The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in this Washington Times Community column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you have trouble with the biblical doctrine of predestination. It teaches that God decides ahead of time who is or is not going to be saved. It teaches that man has no free will. He only thinks he does. When God's Spirit comes upon our hearts, his influence is irresistible. We respond only if God wants us to respond. The problem is, God does not want everybody to respond. He chooses to save some. And only some. This at least is the teaching of predestination. So then why does God find fault on Judgment Day and cast people into hell for not accepting Jesus? If, in fact, they were incapable of accepting Jesus unless God just literally blasted their hearts open. Well, my friend, you have a very reasonable objection. And if that's one of your reasons for rejecting the Bible, I don't blame you. However, there is one problem, and it's a significant one. The doctrine of predestination is not taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches that everybody has a free will, and we do decide to accept or reject Jesus. True, you'll find the word predestination in the New Testament, but it does not mean what Calvinists say it means. Calvinists is the name for those who embrace this doctrine following the teachings of the reformer John Calvin. We will discuss predestination later in today's program. First, the latest news. And, of course, the news this weekend is obvious, sad, and huge. The horrible shootings in a Colorado movie theater. Even as I speak, this horrific event is already being politicized. And wanting to marginalize those who would exploit this tragedy and use it for their own gain, I made a series of predictions Friday morning, right after I got up and awakened to this news. And these predictions are on record on the San Diego Rostra. You can go and read them, but I'm going to read it aloud. Let me read aloud my exact words from Friday morning, because as you'll see immediately, most of what I predicted has already come to pass. They didn't make us wait long. Now, when I talk about a prediction coming true, I'm not bragging. A trained chimpanzee could have made these exact predictions. It's just sad to see how stupidly predictable we've become as a nation. So here we go. The words of yours truly, Bob Siegel, written down Friday, July 20th, on the San Diego Rostra. Spontaneous free flow is not my usual style of writing, but I found myself wanting to write this Friday morning when I, along with the rest of the country, awakened to the horrible news of a gunman murdering 12 so far and wounding many others in an Aurora, Colorado movie theater. The man is in custody. At the time of this writing, nothing is known of his motive. I lived in the charming city of Aurora one summer back in 1981 while attending Denver Seminary. It is difficult to imagine rampant violence in a peaceful community such as Aurora. I join millions of others as our hearts go out to the families of the victims. I'm sure we also share a desire for swift justice to the perpetrator. But whereas sympathy to the families and need to confront the killer should be the only emotions and conclusions to this shattering tragedy, they will not be. Fortunately, we live in stupid times. Unfortunately, we live in stupid times. The more pundits try to analyze this event and make sense of it, the less sense they make. We are guaranteed to hear about the need for stricter gun control laws. Some will blame the violence of the movie itself, the long-anticipated Dark Knight sequel. Probably many theaters will cancel screenings of this film, all the while showing other movies. Perhaps the pleasure of a movie will now be interrupted with tighter security and metal detectors before entering a theater. Just as people blamed Sarah Palin and the Tea Party for the shooting of Congresswoman Gabriella Giffords, watch for similar accusations in this case. Giffords' shooter was actually a fan of the Communist Manifesto, a philosophy as opposite of the Tea Party as one could possibly find. That didn't matter. Conservatives were still given lectures by Democrats about toning down the rhetoric. Meanwhile, Democrats accusing all Republicans of wanting to see people die since they rejected Obamacare were not listed as examples of rhetoric which needed to be toned down. On the other hand, should this killer turn out to be a Muslim, we'll be cautioned not to rush to judgment. Unless he is actually a member of Al-Qaeda, we'll be told that this cannot be viewed as an act of terrorism. Again, my heart goes out to the families of the victims. For them, this will not be about politics or gun control or blaming film producers. It will only be about never seeing their children again. Okay, I just read to you aloud my words in the San Diego roster. Stumbled over some of my own words for a moment, but those were the words that I had written. And a lot of this has already happened. Mayor Bloomberg has shot off his mouth about the need for gun control. This from the very credible authority. This is from the man who wants to not allow people to buy large sodas anymore. The stuff this mayor concerns himself with. Like that's going to make a difference? Like that's going to make a difference. Here's somebody who's a psychopathic, cold-blooded murderer. He wants to go and kill people. Oh, but I can't. Because it's against the law to get guns. For me to go out and kill somebody, I'd have to be willing to compromise my values and do something illegal and get a gun. The murderers laugh when they hear this kind of stuff. And then, oh, Brian Ross of ABC News, he did the topper. He comes on and says, well, we went to the Tea Party website, and we found this name James Holmes. That's the name of the killer. And there is a James Holmes registered in the Colorado Tea Party. Now we're not sure. We're not sure if it's the same James Holmes, but we're just putting that out there. Well, it wasn't the same James Holmes. And why did they run to the Tea Party website anyway? You'd think they'd run to an Occupy Wall Street website. And as much as we've had all kinds of violence from Occupy Wall Street, none from the Tea Party. I suppose all over the country there might be something somewhere, but none to speak of. And yet these guys protect Occupy Wall Street. And yet, look, folks, even when there's violence in Occupy Wall Street, I don't blame everybody who's associated with Occupy Wall Street. Here's a corker. Here's something to consider. Maybe the person responsible is the person who did it. Now, Brian Ross has since come back and apologized, but the guy should be fired. Whatever happened to the kind of journalism where you don't print the story unless you have two sources? You go, well, we saw the similar name on this website. We're just going to put it out there. We're not sure. Well, if you're not sure, then shut up. Just shut up. And then all the talking heads trying to analyze this person and the psychological conflicts. Well, maybe his mother never bought him a sled when he was a kid. And what can we do to stop this from happening in the future? I'll tell you exactly what we could do. Hang him. Hang him and let his body just hang and videotape it so that for the next month, for a solid month, every time we turn on our TV, instead of seeing the little logo at the bottom of your TV with the NBC Peacock, you see this guy hanging. That will discourage people. Instead of metal detectors to just go see a movie or step on a plane, hang the guy. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I know you say, Bob, you're supposed to be a Christian. Bob, Christianity is about forgiveness. Christianity is about love. Okay, yeah. Christianity is also about speaking out against evil. And I'll tell you what. If this guy wants to repent, if he wants to call a press conference, take full responsibility for what he did, not blame it on anything else, admit that he deserves to be hung, then I might say, okay, he still needs to go to prison for the rest of his life, but let's forgive him. But I'm going to tell you something. Generally speaking, by the time somebody has become so evil that they're willing to gun down over 12 innocent people, including children, they have reached a point of no return. They've blasphemed God's spirit. They're beyond that time when they could have chosen to follow God. Either exceptions are always exceptions, but sometimes we need to talk in generalities. As a general rule, that kind of psychopathic evil is not going to repent. It's had its time. That ship has sailed. Well, on to other news. The 2012 election saga took an unusual turn when President Obama, while speaking in Virginia, claimed business owners obtained assistance from other people while achieving their magnificent success stories. Now, look, on its face, such a concept would probably have been met without objection. But something about Obama's actual wording has set off a firestorm. He said, if you've got a business, you didn't build that. Somebody else made that happen. Now, in an interview with FoxNews.com, Romney spokeswoman Andrea Soule said that those comments, quote unquote, reflect just how unqualified he is to lead us to a real economic recovery. They are also insulting to the hardworking entrepreneurs, small business owners, and job creators who are the backbone of our economy. Well, Obama spokesman Ben Lebolt rushed right in, defended the accuracy, the context of the president's statement. You've always got to hear the context. He said, as President Obama said, those who start businesses succeed because of their individual initiative, their drive, hard work, and creativity. But there are critical actions we must take to support businesses and encourage new ones. That means we need the best infrastructure, a good education system, and affordable domestic sources of clean energy. Those are investments we make, not as individuals, but as Americans and our nation as a whole. Okay. It's always fun listening to a politician's handler clean up his mess and explain that he didn't really say what we all heard him say. He didn't really say what he said. Still, no matter how much we slice and dice, Obama did make the statement. If you've got a business, you didn't build that. Somebody else made that happen. Those were the actual words. Maybe they can't be found on the teleprompter. Maybe he went off teleprompter, but they did spill out of Obama's mouth, perhaps as a Freudian slip, demonstrating his love for socialism, a kind of sequel to that infamous 2008 Joe the Plumber comment. Could Obama have merely meant that nothing in life is done in isolation? Yes, he might have meant that. Anything's possible. But consider this, that kind of mundane observation would have been about as obvious as pointing out that cookies are baked with dough. And one wonders why such a non-revealing statement would have been included in a campaign speech. You write a campaign speech for effect. We are forced to consider the possibility that controversial words are meant to be just that. They seem to speak for themselves despite Lebolt's verbal gymnastics. Still, merciful people will grant Team Obama some benefit of the doubt. They are absolutely correct to remind us that we get by, as the Beatles said, with a little help from our friends. After all, no hero of history can take complete credit for his actions. George Washington didn't really cross the Delaware without help. He sat in a boat. Abraham Lincoln would not have been able to sign the Emancipation Proclamation without a pen. In fact, now that you mention it, he needed paper, too. Charles Lindbergh would not have been able to fly from New York to Paris if somebody hadn't first built New York and Paris. On the other hand, that evil George Bush achieved all of his failed policies entirely on his own. Make no mistake about that. And although Thomas Edison invented the light bulb with little assistance from others, just imagine how many more lights could have been produced had he lived in today's United States. Oh, wait. Because of global warming, the invention probably would have been against the law. Finally, Obama himself would not be a success without the support of Marxists, race baiters, and self-righteous, one-dimensional simpletons who are incapable of imagining any reason one might be against their idol aside from skin color. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
Thank you. Hey, this is Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, Talk Radio 1170 on KCBQ. If you have questions or comments during this radio broadcast, please call Bob at this toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Again, the number is 1-888-344-1170. We'd like to hear what you have to say.
Welcome back to KCBQ 1170. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. If you'd like to weigh in on any of this, as you just heard from Lori Lewis, 888-344-1170 by phone. Of course, you want to contact us over the internet, questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel, SIEGEL.net. Or through Facebook or through Twitter. This Bob, another Bob, says, Mr. Obama is a proven big government thug. He meant what he said. His actions support the understanding he really thinks people cannot do anything by themselves. The man has never run a business, had to make payroll, or bothered to balance a set of books. It is simply embarrassing he is in the position he is. Well, Bob, there's something we can do about it. It's called the polls of November. Vicky says, how is the Tea Party different from communism? Marx wrote that communism would eventually lead to statelessness, where there are no governments, laws, or nations anymore. Grover Norquist has been widely quoted saying, I just want to shrink government down to the size where we can drown it in the bathtub. Seems analogous to me. Well, Vicky, if you think there's a little difference between communism and the Tea Party, you have apparently never been to a Tea Party. You're not alone. I run into people who shoot off and pop off about the Tea Party all the time. They've never been there. The Tea Party does not advocate no government, but rather limited government, and holds identical views with the views that our forefathers held on the subject. So if you have an issue with the Tea Party, you have an issue with the forefathers. And whereas Marx did have a naive view of his philosophy being the destiny of mankind, his philosophy, whenever actually applied throughout history, has always led to colossal government and dictatorial government. Those who advocate communism put it in practice by growing the government. Who are we kidding? Well, at the top of the program, I started talking about predestination, which is nicknamed Calvinism, and I'm going to critique it today. There are times when good, well-intentioned Christians have disagreements, and I do not believe this is a hill to die for. So if you are a Calvinist, I have great respect for you. I do not believe I'm more spiritual than you. I can pray with you, fellowship with you, have a Bible study with you, but I happen to disagree with you. Now, the 5 points of Calvinism can actually be memorized with the word tulip, and even people who go to seminary memorize it with this word. You just take the word tulip, like the plant, and it stands for T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, P, perseverance of the saints. We'll go over those one at a time. Total depravity. Now, what I'm going to do is read to you some scriptures which seem to support Calvinism. But then when I go and critique them, you'll see that when these scriptures are put in the context of other scriptures, they're saying different things. The first thing a Calvinist will do is point out that all human beings are sinful. Now, they're right about that. You've heard me say that many times in this program. Definitely the Bible teaches that we are all sinful. Are we so sinful we don't even have free will anymore? No, that's where the Calvinists take it too far. But they will start by going through some verses saying that we are all sinful. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10-12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Now, this is significant because this verse is saying, left to our own devices, we would not seek God. So that seems to kind of be making the Calvinist's case. If we would not seek God left to our own devices, then that means God does have to do something to our heart. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 7:14-25, a very detailed description of sin. The Apostle Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer myself who do it, I myself, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So it looks at first like the Calvinists are correct. Certainly the Bible's saying that we've sinned. And we've got these verses where Paul talks about the helplessness and hopelessness of sin, and left to our own devices, we wouldn't seek God. So that's interesting. What about unconditional election? That's the view that God just decides ahead of time in eternity past who's going to be saved and who isn't. We must respond to the gospel, but they're teaching that man doesn't really have free will, so God's even deciding who will respond. They might start with a verse like Acts 11:18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So in other words, being able to repent is something that God is granting. 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those to whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then they might also turn to Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And Ephesians 1:11-13, a lot of scripture today, I know. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined. Now here the word is predestined. The word predestined is found in the scripture, but as I'm going to show you, it doesn't mean what they're claiming. Predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity for the purpose of this will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. We will return to our discussion of Calvinism, and we will take some of your phone calls, too, when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric, Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. I've been talking about Calvinism, the doctrine of predestination, and critiquing it. I don't agree with that doctrine. We were also talking about an attempt, a failed attempt on the part of ABC News to blame this horrible shooting on the Tea Party. If you'd like to phone in with your comments or questions, again, that number is 888-344-1170. And we do have Gregory on the line who says he has a Tea Party question. Gregory, welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. Hello?
Hello, hold on.
Hello, Gregory? Okay, we're having a problem with our phone connection here.
Yeah.
Okay, one more time. Gregory, are you there? Okay, Nick, yeah. We're going to have to not take this call. Let him call back if he wants. Okay, we'll go ahead and end and continue with the discussion we were having about predestination. Another thing that they teach is limited atonement. One of the questions that comes up is if God decided ahead of time who's going to be saved and who isn't, and they can only repent if God allows them to, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because didn't the fact that Jesus died on the cross for everybody mean that he wants everybody to be saved? See, what a Calvinist will do is they'll say, look, we're so sinful, God didn't have to be merciful to any of us. But if he decided to be merciful to a few of us by opening up our hearts, softening our heart with the Holy Spirit, well, okay, so he decided to be merciful to a few. He didn't have to be merciful to anybody. I said, that's true. It's not that God owes us, but if Jesus took the time to die for everybody, then it would seem that God wants everybody to be saved, and therefore God would have no reason to influence the hearts of some but not others. So how does the Calvinist respond to that? Through the doctrine of limited atonement. They say, oh, well, actually, Jesus didn't die for everyone. Here's the verse they use, Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So they would say, according to this scripture, Christ died only for those who are called, and those who are called are the ones that God grants the ability to repent to. Now, what do we mean, and what would a Calvinist mean when they talk about God granting the ability to repent? Well, they call that irresistible grace. This is the belief that, left to his own devices, as I said, man's hardened heart would never seek God, so the Holy Spirit comes and softens his heart, and when he softens the heart, there's nothing man can do. The heart just melts, and so the grace of God to turn from our sins and ask forgiveness is irresistible. And they would use some of these passages. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Acts 16:14 they would use. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So when you read some of these passages, I must say, it looks like the Calvinists have a good case. They don't. It's a case that breaks down, but it does look at first like they have a good case. Here's another part of their case, John 6:44. This one's huge. This is Jesus talking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Romans 9:14 through 18. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And then they have another doctrine, the Calvinists, called the perseverance of the saints. Now, this one I actually believe in. You heard of the term five-point Calvinist? I'm a one-point Calvinist, with maybe some halvesies on a few of the other points. This is the belief that once we're saved, we're always saved. I do share this belief. John 10:27-30 says, my sheep listen to my voice. This is Jesus talking. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has, past tense, has crossed from death to life. We already have the life. And if the life is eternal, obviously we can't lose it. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That word for sealed, that was used of a Roman seal. That meant permanence. Once something was enclosed and a Roman seal was put on it, a Roman would be put to death if they broke that seal. So they're saying the Spirit of God coming upon us seals us for the day of redemption. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, I said I believe in the doctrine of eternal security, but I don't apply it the way some do. Some say, well, once you've asked Jesus in your heart, you can do whatever you want. You can live a life of sin, never go to church, never obey God, but you're still saved. No, that's not true. If you've really given your life to Christ, it means the Spirit of God has come into your life. If the Spirit of God has come into your life, that means there will be changes. So I don't agree that one can accept Jesus and just live any way they want. I do agree that once somebody has accepted Jesus, the Holy Spirit has put a perimeter around their will. I disagree with the Calvinists that we start without free will. But once the Holy Spirit comes into our life, it's like God has made this covenant, this agreement to raise us. Imagine you're at an orphanage and somebody comes along and says, there's this rich, powerful man. He wants to adopt you as his son or as his daughter and take custody of your life. He loves you. He loves your personality. You'll still have your will, but your will be restricted. There'll be rules. There'll be curfews. There'll be rewards. There'll be punishment if you get out of line. Now, you don't have to go with them. You can stay an orphan. But if you want to go with this person, you sign the dotted line. And they're telling us here in Philippians that as we see ourselves resisting sin, we realize afterwards that if the Spirit of God wasn't in our lives, we wouldn't have resisted that sin. So the credit must go to the Spirit of God. It almost looks here like it's saying that we're saving ourselves. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But if you keep reading, and the Bible oftentimes can be quite illuminating if we just keep reading it in context, it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. If God is at work in you to will, then that means that God is changing your desire. If God is at work in you to act, then that means that God is changing your actions. He's giving you the willpower and the desire to follow him. Now, like I mentioned, at that one point, the perseverance of the saints, so the way the Calvinists teach it is, once you're saved, you're always saved, but the assurance of your salvation is that you, not that you look in the calendar on some date you mark with an X and said, on this day I gave myself life to Christ. You may have given your life to Christ on that day, and that's fine. Have a party, celebrate the day. But the assurance that you're saved is that you find yourself resisting sin, you find yourself submitting to God. That's what they mean when they say perseverance of the saints. Saints did not mean in the New Testament what the Catholic Church is making them mean. The Catholic Church is... See, there are a few individuals throughout history that have been saints. So the word saint is used of everybody that gives their life to Jesus Christ. More when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. We've been critiquing Calvinism, named for John Calvin, one of the reformers, lived at the same time as Martin Luther, actually. There was a Reformation going on in Switzerland at the same time that the Protestant Reformation, many are a little more familiar with, was going on in Germany under Martin Luther. And I mentioned that if you take the word tulip, you actually see the 5 points of Calvinism. And one of those points, the P on the tulip, was perseverance of the saint. That point I agree with. I don't agree with the other points, but as I've shown you, they make a compelling case. There are some passages of Scripture which look like they're supporting the Calvinists, and that's because with some of them, they're kind of half right. And that's the problem with theology. Look, I love theology. I've studied it for years. I share it on the program. But one of the problems with theology is that sometimes throughout history, a certain gentleman will get fascinated by one or two ideas, many times just one idea, and then he'll go and interpret all other scriptures through the lens of that one idea. For example, John Calvin got fascinated with the idea that God is sovereign. He says, well, if God is sovereign, then everything that happens must somehow be God's will, even if it's evil that God hates. And others would say, well, God may allow some things. God is sovereign in the sense that he could do anything, he could stop anything, but sometimes he chooses not to. Calvinist says, no, nothing happens unless it's the will of God. We had another guy named Jacob Arminius, on the other hand. He was a little more fascinated with man's free will. And he made the same mistake Calvin made, but on the other side, he interpreted everything through the free will. So if man has free will, then that it must mean that even after he's saved, he can lose his salvation because he still has free will. Well, he went too far, because once we sign on the dotted line, we're giving God permission to raise us, and he's such a good parent that he raises us properly. That doesn't mean we didn't have free will. It means we submitted our will to God. In fact, that's one of the best definitions of a Christian I've ever heard, one who submits his will to God. So let me now look at some scriptures that would contradict Calvinism. Now, this first one is very important, because there were a lot of passages of Scripture we read that made it very clear that if the Holy Spirit doesn't do a work on our heart, then we're not going to give our lives to God. And the Calvinists are absolutely right to point that out. They're right to a point. It is true that left to our own devices, we would never seek God, and that we first need the Holy Spirit to melt our hearts. That is absolutely true, but the melting is not irresistible. Hebrews 4:4-6 says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. See, the Holy Spirit did a work on people's hearts, and people turned away from him anyway. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said the unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means this. When a person knows or at least strongly suspects that Christ is real, they've reached that point because the Holy Spirit has done a work on their heart. Somebody might have honest questions. For the last few weeks, I've been reading a lot of comments and questions from a very honest skeptic, and I told him, I appreciate your open mind. One could have honest questions about the historical Jesus. One could have sincere doubts about the Bible. But once the Holy Spirit does a miracle in their heart and they're sensing and experiencing the presence of God, well, they can no longer say, I don't know if God exists. They can no longer say, I don't know if Christ is the Son of God, because the Holy Spirit is making that known to them. If they still turn away, it is not any longer because of a sincere skepticism. It is because of an insincere skepticism. They're pushing Jesus away for the purpose that they'd rather live a life of sin. This sin is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If we're capable of committing the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then although it's true that left to our own devices, if the Spirit hadn't come upon our heart, we would not have given ourselves to God, it is not true that that melting is irresistible. We have the ability to abort the process. As for this idea that Jesus died for some and not for others, what the Calvinists call limited atonement, my response is, oh, really, my friend Calvinists? And what do you do with 1 John 2:2? He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. How do you read a passage like that and come away saying Jesus died only for a select few? According to John, he did not die for a select few. He died for the sins of the whole world. Here's an analogy that I think is very helpful with this, where free will and the working of God's master plan can work together. Let's say somebody's drowning in the ocean, but they're drowning because they want to die. They jumped in. They want to commit suicide, and a helicopter flies over, and they want to rescue the person. And it looks like the best way to rescue the person is to lower this ladder, this rope ladder. But the guy won't grab it. He does not want to be rescued. And so what they do on the helicopter is they take this net, and they get a few individuals, and they lower it, and they drape the net around the person that's drowning, and then they turn the crank, and they start pulling him up toward the helicopter in the net. All the guy has to do is just sit there and do nothing, and without any effort on his part, he will be rescued. But if he's really suicidal, if he really doesn't want to be rescued, supposing there's a pocket knife that he has on him in his pocket, he pulls it out, he cuts a hole in the net, and in that process of being rescued, he falls into the sea and falls to his doom. Okay, who is responsible for his death? He is. On the other hand, had he been rescued, who gets 100% of the credit? Him. I am here today because the Holy Spirit did a work on my heart. I, left to my own devices, was not seeking God. If the Holy Spirit hadn't come upon my heart and given me a supernatural experience and influenced even my desires, I would not be here. On the other hand, when the Holy Spirit came upon my life, I could have hypothetically said, boy, if I follow Jesus, there's certain things in my lifestyle I won't be able to hold on to. And I could have aborted that process. And so if I could have aborted that process, that means that if I don't get saved, I'm responsible. But I did get saved, so I give God all the credit. If it hadn't been for his Spirit, I would not have made this decision. But on the other hand, had I turned away, I would have been the one responsible. Okay, you're welcome to weigh in on any of these things. 888-344-1170. Let's go to the lines. And Philip, welcome to the Bob Siegel Show.
Yes, sir. I was noticing the comments about the Tea Party.
Oh, yes.
And everybody, are they that afraid of American citizens that they just want to jump everything evil as the Tea Party? It makes me want to jump right out there and join the Tea Party. I don't know how to join the Tea Party, but I would sure like to.
Well, you know what? I could tell you how to join. There's some wonderful Tea Parties. I've been involved with a few of them. There's a great one held up in what neck of the woods do you live in?
South San Diego.
Okay, well, at Ramona, they have tea parties all the time, and I have been involved with them. But usually those who criticize the Tea Party know nothing about it. But, Philip, don't you think that was outrageous on ABC News? Just they immediately go to the Tea Party's website. Meanwhile, we've seen
the only time. Before. Every time something bad happens, it's a Tea Party.
When Congresswoman Gabriella Giffords was killed but shot, they wanted to blame the Tea Party.
Right.
And they found out that the guy had a copy of the Communist Manifesto, which is as opposite Tea Party philosophy as you can get, and they still blamed him. So it's an outrage, and unfortunately, it was a very predictable outrage. So you do not know much about the Tea Party yourself, you say? You have had just a little bit of an understanding?
I heard about it, and I see it on Fox News. They're just great citizens, and they clean up after themselves. They're not like these guys that march on Wall Street, trash everything and throw things at the cops, you know.
That's the irony, Philip, that with Occupied Wall Street, there are all kinds of examples of violence, in some cases even rape. There have been some
nothing like that
with the Tea Party, but it's interesting that ABC News didn't go to the website of the Occupy Wall Street. Even so, as I said, I would not blame everybody on Occupy Wall Street, even if this guy had been a part of that movement. But the truth is, the guy who was responsible was the guy that went into the theater with the gun. Why don't we just say he did it because he was evil and stopped the psychological profiling and stopped the politicizing? It's a disgrace.
You know, I've heard this sermon years ago when you take God out of the factor and the human being is just a blob of goo. And then that these things happen, like the Germans and the Chinese and all these kind of things. They just don't treat humans like humans anymore.
You're absolutely right. Well, Philip, thank you very much for calling in. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom.
And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net.
Appreciated the comments of our last caller, Philip. He fully admitted that he didn't know much about the Tea Party, had never been to a Tea Party, but he could also just see the way the news is slanting this stuff. And he says, it makes me want to go and find out for myself. I really appreciated that. The Tea Party is just a group of people that think we're being taxed too much. Our whole country was founded on the idea that we shouldn't have to keep paying tribute to King George. They're not for anarchy. They're not for no government. They're for smaller government, less government. If you have a problem with the Tea Party, you would have a great problem with Thomas Jefferson and our forefathers. Okay, we've also been talking today about Calvinism, so we'll kind of switch back. Our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. We usually do the politics first and then the theology, but sometimes we get a phone call that brings us back to the political part of the program. So for those of you just tuning in, you're going, wait a minute, they're talking about Calvinism, now they're talking about the Tea Party. Well, that was yanking me back to what had happened earlier in the program, but I do appreciate Philip's call very much. Now, I told you that the word predestination is found in the scripture but taken out of context. Romans 8, 29-30 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Okay, what they're saying is once you've given your life to Christ, God plans a Christian life for you. But before you give your life to Christ, if you don't give your life to Christ, God might plan a non-Christian life for you. As for God wanting to see everybody repent, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, I had some fun a number of years ago. I mentioned at the top of the show that I'm not a Calvinist, but what we must agree on as Christians is who Jesus was, how to be saved, and why Jesus came. When it comes to politics, when it comes to styles of government, when it comes to some of these sub-theologies, I don't think there's important. But I have met, and this would not be true of Calvinists, of all Calvinists, I have met some Calvinists, some real hyper-Calvinists who have a serious problem if everybody else is not a Calvinist too. So this little epistle that I'm going to read to you is based off that. I remember a number of years ago, I was out at Arizona State University doing a presentation outdoors, just all Q&A, wasn't preaching at people, but people were giving me questions. And somebody asked how God will deal with the people who never heard of Christ. And I responded by saying that I believe God will take a person's sincere ignorance into consideration. Well, there happened to be a Calvinist in the audience. And there was even a Calvinist club. He was called the George Whitfield Society. And he came up to me afterwards. He says, I was very concerned about your presentation. Very concerned. I said, well, what part concerned? He says, well, when that person asked you how God will deal with the people who never heard of the gospel, you should have just said those people are not the elect. So don't worry about how God's going to deal with them. I said, you want me to tell people, you want me to explain Calvinism in the middle of the gospel presentation? I said, even if I were a Calvinist, why would I do that? I'm here sharing the gospel. I say, the gospel message is that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead 3 days later, and you can be forgiven if you accept him into your heart and allow him to change your heart. However, you don't really have the willpower to do that, and you can only do that if God wants you to do it. I said, why would I say that to somebody? And so I call this St. Bob's Epistle to the Calvinists. It's written in somewhat of a tongue-in-cheek manner. It's somewhat of a satire of the letters of Paul. However, anything theological that I say in here, I really believe. But it's kind of an appeal for Calvinists to lighten up a little bit and say, okay, if you want to believe this predestination stuff, it's fine, but not everybody else agrees with you. you don't have to be so darn doggone judgmental. St. Bob's Epistle to the Calvinists from Bob, a minister of the gospel, to the Church of the Calvinists, wherever your embassies are located these days. Grace and peace from the Almighty Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to your theology, ordained and predestined this letter. In obedience, therefore, to his sovereign decision, please read carefully. Come on, guys, you used to be more fun. Oh, sure, we argued a lot, but we did it over coffee in an atmosphere of mutual respect. Lately, I'm catching a different tone from a lot of you. I'm starting to hear that Calvinism is the only legitimate Christian theology, and those of us who aren't Calvinists may as well pack a picnic lunch. We're told that we haven't studied the Bible thoroughly the way you have. Indeed, we may not even be saved. Asking forgiveness for our sins and giving our lives to Jesus aren't enough. We must believe that we did not give our lives to Jesus. We must believe instead that God saved us against our will. In fact, it wasn't even our will. We must believe that no free will exists in humans, and if we have trouble believing this, we need to muster up the willpower to force ourselves into believing it. Well, something like that. Guys, I mean, gee whiz! Do I have to start sounding like Paul in 2 Corinthians? Do I have to address these accusations by boasting about my own scriptural conclusions? Do I have to defend the Arminian position, even though I don't feel this is really an issue worth arguing over? Do I have to show the other side of the fence just to keep your fence from annoying the rest of us? Okay, fine, here it goes. Bob's boast. Have your leaders thoroughly explored the scripture? So have I. Have they graduated seminary? So have I. Are they ordained? Do they study Greek? Do they know the history of the Calvinist movement? Ditto, I. We'll start with a little history. Certainly John Calvin was a significant forerunner of the Reformation. But not long after Calvinists came into power, a professor of theology at the University of Leeds named Jacob Arminius challenged this teaching. In 1618 through 19, the Reformed churches, Calvinists, officially denounced Arminianism at a synod in Dort. A few days after the synod, a leading remonstrant was beheaded, but this did not stop the new movement. Remonstrants continued in Holland as an alternate church, and throughout the rest of history, when Calvinism was taught, Arminianism and the Remonstrants were not far away. Years later, John Wesley made the teaching of Arminianism even more popular. Wesley was a key figure at the Great Awakening, one of the most substantial revival movements ever seen in America. He also started the Methodist Church. And if we want to conclude that denominations such as the Presbyterians and Reformed are more legitimate historically than the Methodists, we are really making a reach. Let's face it, God uses many organizations. The Arminian position rejects the Calvinist idea of predestination. It does not conclude that simply because God is sovereign, he therefore causes all things to happen. Instead, a sovereign God can allow free will if he wishes. In any event, both Calvinists and Arminians will admit that history itself does not validate a theology. With this in mind, we can now turn to the Bible. Extreme statements were very common to the ancient Hebrew culture. They spoke in deliberate, exaggerated ways. And with this type of expression, they frequently described events from the point of view of God's sovereignty. For example, 2 Samuel 24 tells us that God inspired David to take a census of Israel and then punished him for taking this very census. On the other hand, 1 Chronicles 21 says that Satan incited David to take the census and God simply allowed it. Both were true accounts to the Hebrews. Each account is written in a different style. This helps us to understand some of the standard texts which Calvinists use. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. To an ancient Hebrew, this would have meant that God permits men to harden their own hearts. Certainly, all hearts rebel, and people must receive the influence of the Holy Spirit before they are capable of repentance. But Matthew 12 tells us that this process can be stifled by human volition. Jesus calls such resistance the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus stood on the mountain and said, Jerusalem, you who stone prophets, how I wish I could have gathered you under my wing like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Did Jesus then turn around and say, and yet it's my will that you not receive me? Okay, I'll give you one even crazier. Is it God's will that I sympathize with the Arminian position? According to your Calvinism. It is God's will that I sympathize with the Arminians. Why? Because supposedly I have no free will. So if I have no free will, my Katrika Calvinism must be God's will. Okay, you force me to do it. You force me to boast and argue and make a scriptural case for the Arminian position. But here's the bottom line. If you want to believe in Calvinism, go ahead. I can still fellowship with you. Why can't you fellowship with me? Is our position on predestination the basis of our fellowship, or is it the cross? I hope to visit you soon, Lord willing. Greet Marcus, Apphia, Demetrius, and Dogmaticus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your enthusiastic spirits. You were just listening to St. Bob's Epistle to the Calvinists. I will see you next week.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.